Good morning. Well, if you'll open up your Bibles, we're going to be in Isaiah 56 and 57 today. You know, reading through Isaiah, getting through chapter 55 like we did last week, you might wonder, what more could Isaiah have to say after two chapters like that, where we have the work of the servant on the cross and his application to us in the new covenant? Where could we possibly go after that? What more could he possibly have to say? But we look at Isaiah and we go, oh my goodness, there's 10 more chapters here. He must have a lot more to say. Looking back through the book, we'll see, oh yeah, there's still more to be said here. And we'll look at that in a moment. Why don't I read these chapters for us, Isaiah 56 and 57, if you have your Bibles, follow along. This is the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah to us. He writes this, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughters your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you've poured out a drink offering. You've brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you've set your bed, and there you went up to sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You've gone up to it. You've made it wide, and you've made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journey to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me and did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. They will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land, shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, where it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Amen. Well, you say, what else could Isaiah have to say? A lot, actually. There's a lot in this chapter here. If we were to just survey the book, I did a sort of a quick survey of the book last week at the beginning. But if we were to look back over it here, we'd see these first 39 chapters of the book are unanimous in their call for righteous behavior. And there was a big problem there. You might see this problem in your own heart. Righteous behavior is often far from us, isn't it? But what he said in those first 39 chapters is that righteous behavior is what is required in us, but with its absence will come destruction. We get to chapter 40 and we see, well, the people have been brought into Babylon, that destruction has in some way taken place. But what Isaiah starts to talk about in those chapters from 40 to 55, where we concluded last week, is that instead, the righteousness of God, as he graciously keeps his promises to Abraham, delivers his people by his grace, is expressed in the person of the servant. The righteousness was demanded in us with a penalty of destruction. But what we saw in those chapters was the righteousness was fulfilled in God himself, and he took on the destruction himself. So, in chapters 55 through 66, these two thoughts are joined together. That's what happens here. There's a return now for the demand of righteousness. We just read it. Righteousness is demanded. We see this in verse 1. But it's coupled with his grace and his righteousness. Righteousness is demanded, he says, for for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. So, there's good news for us today. That the righteousness that is demanded from us has been accomplished by Him and is and will be applied to us. So in these last chapters, as we get closer to the end of the book, Isaiah starts to head toward and talk about last things. If you were to take a class at a seminary or a Bible college, the class would be called eschatology. What Isaiah starts to talk about here is the last things, the end of things, where things are headed, their fulfillment, their purpose. And the way that he does this, we see sort of the way that Proverbs does this in the two paths that are laid before people. One path heads this direction and has its end in destruction. And one path has this direction and has its end in fulfillment and satisfaction in the eternal God. And now that the righteousness has been demanded and the righteousness has been accomplished and secured, he says before us now are these two paths. Look at the ends of them. One is destruction and one is satisfaction and salvation. But what we see in these last chapters is that righteousness is actually produced in God's people. Think, for example, of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's not Ephesians chapter 2, but it's a good passage, isn't it? Why don't I just read Ephesians chapter 2? Has that ever happened to anybody else? You start quoting the wrong Bible verse. Ephesians chapter 2. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works that anyone should boast. For, he goes on in chapter 10, we are his verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, what Isaiah starts to do here is say, these are the works that are demanded in us. These are the works that have been accomplished by Christ. And verse 10, these are the works that he builds and grows and produces in us. The ones that he has laid out for us to walk in. He secures it at Calvary and he applies it to his people. You can ignore it, you can dismiss it, you can choose your own path and walk toward destruction, or, and this is what Isaiah repeats over and over again in these chapters, you can cling to your Savior. I'm here this morning to tell you to cling to your Savior. He is our only hope. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. So as you should expect, the wonderful news of the new covenant in chapters 54 and 55 doesn't translate straight into a perfect heavenly kingdom. Why would we expect that, and how do we know that? It's 10:41. How's your morning been so far? Has it been perfect, heavenly, wonderful? Some of you looking at your wife and saying, yes, it's been so wonderful this morning. You look in the mirror and you go, this isn't heaven. Breakfast doesn't settle well. The kids are yelling in the car. Got work coming tomorrow. We know, don't we, that although the new covenant has been accomplished and secured in Christ, we are not there yet in its full fulfillment. And this is where we are in the book of Isaiah, is saying, what happens between the new covenant and the accomplishment of these things? And what must I do? Where must I be? Where must my hope lay? And Isaiah says over and over, cling to your Savior. He is the anchor through the curtain into the heavenly places. There's hope nowhere else but in him. This is how Isaiah delineates these chapters that we're looking at today, 56 and 57. The first eight verses, you heard it as I was reading it. 56, 1 through 8, he's explaining here God's people, how they're meant to live and how they will live. So you this morning, if you are in Christ and you are clinging to Him, He's explaining about you in these first 8 verses how you are meant to live and how you will live because of Christ forever. But then there's this sudden shift in verse 9. You heard it. This is the Lord's gathering in verse 8. These people from other folds to Himself. He's gathering these together. He's bringing in people from all over the world. And then all of a sudden, in verse 9, He says, "All you beasts of the field come to devour." And you go, "Whoa, Isaiah, give us a breath there in between section. Let us know that you're about to hit us." And so what He's doing from verse 9 through the end of chapter 57 is He's explaining how God's people shouldn't live, but are living. So you may find yourself pulled between the first 8 verses of chapter 56 and the rest of the book as you look at your life. This is how I should live. This is how I live sometimes. This is how I know God will cause me to live. But often I see myself pulled toward this sin, this tug of indwelling sin in the way that I live. And I look around and I see the unrighteousness of the world. And so you may be asking yourself, well, God has said in one path ends this way and one path ends this way. How do I know which path I'm on and where I am going to be? And Isaiah will say over and over that your assurance is in the cross. It's grounded in the work of Christ. Cling to Him and not your own lofty works. There's no salvation there. That's the hope of these last chapters, that our assurance is in Christ and cling to Him. You can see, just back here at the beginning of chapter 56, you can see this first point, that these are God's people, how they're meant to live and will live. You can see this in the call in the first verse. He says, "Keep justice and do righteousness." Which is interesting because that's what He said for the first 39 chapters of the book. And we said, but we can't. We can't. The law comes before us, Paul says, and what does it do? It kills us. It's over us, he says in Galatians, like a taskmaster, a teacher. And what it teaches us is that we are not righteous. So here we see it again, right after the accomplishment of the Savior, the one who came and lived the law perfectly, satisfying the demands of the law and took on our penalty that we deserve for the breaking of the law. And then Isaiah starts right back in. Keep justice and do righteousness. And so we have to read this in its context and understand what he's saying here. He's not saying that the work of the servant was not good enough, that you need to do a little bit more to make sure that you're in. That's not what he's saying. He says here, keep justice and do righteousness, because soon my salvation will come. My righteousness be revealed. It's important here, the way that he's doing this. He's not saying to keep justice in order to receive God's salvation. God's people are to do righteousness in response to God's righteousness. You see this pattern throughout the Bible. You do. How did God pull the people out of Egypt in the Exodus? Did he say, here's my law, work this well, and then watch what I'm going to do to these waters? We'll part them and take you out. No, he saved his people and he said, now live like this. We see this pattern over and over again. The difference now is that Christ has done the effectual work of pouring out the Spirit, producing in us his goodness, that the law is fulfilled in us. Paul says in Romans 13. And so we, in a joyful response to the salvation of God that has come in Christ, live righteously. Not in order to secure our salvation, but as a joyful response to what he's done. One commentator said, these are the outward expression of trust and rest and delight in God. We which are the questions that Isaiah has been asking from the beginning. Who do you trust? Who do you rest in? Who do you delight in? You know what I've never seen? Maybe you have, but I've never seen it. I have never seen a happy legalist. Have you? Someone working to receive grace, you wake up every morning with the law on your shoulders, trying to work it to save yourself. On the flip side, I've never seen a satisfied antinomian, someone in licentiousness, someone who completely ignores who God is and what he has said and lives their own licentious lifestyle. None of them are ever satisfied, are they? Someone abusing God's grace for their own sin. That's not the gospel. That is not what Isaiah is saying. God comes to us and we respond in obedient joy. Notice what he says, verse 2. Some of you are going, he's not going to finish 56. We're going to do this split thing again. But just look at verse 2 with me here. This echoes Psalm chapter 1, doesn't it? Blessed is the man, is the way Psalm 1 starts. And Isaiah takes it and he applies it here. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast. What does he do? He keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it. And then he parallels that with keeps his hand from doing any evil. This is the blessed man holds fast to God's righteousness. In fact, the blessed man understands what a proper keeping of the Sabbath is. Jesus ran into this with the Pharisees all over the place, didn't he? They were breaking down the Sabbath into, well, you can walk this many steps, but not this many steps. God's not pleased if you take this number of steps, but if you take one less, God will be pleased. That's keeping the Sabbath. Jesus said, you've completely missed the point. You've missed the point of all of it. Isaiah explains it here, what the Sabbath is. The Sabbath is not a time to abstain from work. The Sabbath is a time to abstain from evil. Very interesting picture. This is why we understand in the New Covenant that Christ and the rest he offers in the gospel is the full expression of the Sabbath. This is what the author of Hebrews says. We rest in him. Who is Jesus? He is one who does no evil. His hands are kept from doing any evil. He doesn't profane this Sabbath. We rest in him. What do we rest from? Not from work necessarily, but we rest from evil. We keep our hands from evil. This is what the religious leaders couldn't understand. They sought to keep the Sabbath to earn their way toward God. But a proper understanding realizes that the Sabbath is a picture of heaven breaking in. It throws us all the way back to the beginning, God resting from his work, and it throws us all the way to the end, where there will be no evil done. You know what's never going to have to be said in heaven? You need to stop that behavior. Doesn't that sound good? Wouldn't it sound good never to hear that again? Wake up and go, what am I going to do today? I am going to keep my hands from evil. And be able to do it always, perfectly, forever in the worship of our Savior for what he's done. So our rest here, our rest in Christ, points us to eternity. In Christ now, our Sabbath rest. And so he moves on to what this overarching thing is that should mark God's people, this hands not doing evil, keeping justice, doing righteous, rejoicing in the work of the Lord, to this picture of the way that God's people are now made up. This isn't a small group of people. This isn't a group of people made up of one type of individual. He's telling us what God's people look like in verses 3 through 5 and then verses 6 through 8. He pictures two people. Maybe two unexpected people to you, but the first one is the eunuch. And the second is the foreigner. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, you will find places where they are not allowed in for the worship of God. And so what's taken place here? Well, these are people who are clinging to the Lord. And Isaiah is telling us this is how the people of God are made up. They are made up by fundamentally clinging to Christ for their salvation. The passage declares exactly the wonders of the New Covenant Church. The foreigner and the emasculated are welcome in. That might be strange language for us now, but the reason that the eunuch would be considered outside is because this important aspect of the seed, the promise, the coming one from the children of Abraham could not take place if one was a eunuch. But the promised one has come. See? There's some pretty heavy context to that. But Isaiah brings this up because of prohibitions in the law against such inclusions. What he's saying here is that the mark of covenant faithfulness in Christ is anyone who loves the Lord more than his condition or his background. Now we can understand that, can't we? Our church is made up of all kinds of people, just here, locally. The church across the world is made up of all kinds of people, more than are made up here in this room. What is our common confession? What is the thing that rings true of all of us? It's not, I grew up wealthy, or I grew up poor, or I have both a mom and a dad, or I have this number of children, or I've done this, or I've done that. Our common confession is that we believe in this one God in three persons, the Father who sent the Son to save us, pours out the Spirit to apply it to us and make us alive. We cling to Christ. And that's what he's explaining here about this eunuch. And look at the way that he explains the blessings of the new covenant to him. Verse 4, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, look what he receives. I will give him in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I think you can take this and you can apply this to those in the church who are unable to have children or those in the church who are single. Sometimes those times can feel lonely, can't they? Especially when you're gathering together with big families or you're at a group dinner or something like that. Those things, however, in the church are taken away because you're in Christ. And he tells us that these are all our family members and that what we receive in Christ is better than some type of maybe legacy that's passed down through children or something along those lines. He says, it's better than sons and daughters what you receive in the new covenant. He says, I will give you an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. See, he's taking all of the things that have occurred as a result of the curse. Thorns and thistles we saw last week are now turning into cypress trees and mountains. Barrenness is being turned into everlasting name. Foreigners here in this next passage 6 through 8, they are able to approach and no longer be considered the outcast, but be considered the family of God. These are all of the things that Christ has accomplished. In other words, there's not going to be some type of hierarchy in heaven where you don't get to go to the inner room because you did not measure up to everybody else. Christ is the only one who sits on the throne for eternity, and we bow at his feet. I think what we see in these verses here is maybe especially the people that church might be difficult for. People with backgrounds with the church, maybe they've been hurt by churches in the past. People in the church, that happens, doesn't it? People who maybe don't feel like they fit in the way that some people fit in. What he's saying here is there is something so worth being able to set aside the ways that we've been hurt or the ways that we don't match the way other people look or act and have this common clinging to our Savior. Isaiah's going to paint this picture over the next 10 chapters to say, strip all of the things away. We are looking at this path and its end. The only thing that matters is what Christ has accomplished, and are you looking to Him for salvation? Strip everything else away. Strip absolutely everything else away in your life. Isaiah says, I only have 10 chapters left to get this message across. Do you trust Christ or do you trust yourself? You trust yourself, all of this will go away and it will be destruction. If you trust Him, you receive all of the blessings forever. Seems like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? You can trust Christ. See, it's these, verse 7, that He brings to His holy mountain. It's these whose sacrifices are pleasing to Him. In fact, it's these we see in the New Testament where Jesus flips over the tables of the money changers. This is the verse that He quotes, verse 7. Jesus is saying in that the Gentiles are coming in. The way that the temple, some of you may have a picture of the temple in your Bibles if you have a study Bible, but there's these courtyards, these walls that surround the temple. And the priests were only allowed on the very inside, and the men in the ring outside that, and men and women on the ring outside that. And then on the very outside was where the foreigners, the Gentiles, the sojourners were allowed to come as they approached the temple. But the Jews at that time said, this is the perfect place for us to set up our tables. We'll push out the Gentiles. We'll turn this spot into a business venture. Can you imagine going on a hike for 800 miles to get to the temple to sacrifice your lamb? And you say, well, that's a lot to carry, but if I can just purchase it at the temple, I can leave this at home and get one there. So we can make some money on this. And that's where they set up the tables. But the result was the Gentiles were pushed out. They were not allowed in to worship the one true God. And Jesus comes in and sees the tables there and He flips them over and says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The people knew from the beginning that all peoples were going to be welcomed in. That God is not a local deity, but He is over the world. Well, there's a second group of people in these two chapters. The first we see are the people who might be considered the outcasts, the abandoned ones who are coming in. The second group here, He defines as the watchmen, the shepherds. These are the ones who are in. These are the ones at the top. These are the ones leading the people. And He says of them, verse 10, the watchmen are blind, they're without knowledge, they've abandoned their posts. Verse 11, they're shepherds who care nothing for their flock, they have no understanding. He defines them the same way that He defines the sheep in 52 and 53. They have all turned after their own way, each to their own gain, one and all. All they care about is making sure they get their fill. See, we live in a world where both of these things take place, the good and the bad. How often are we opening up Twitter and finding out that another pastor's fallen? How often do we see pastors taking a paycheck from their church in order to fill their own bank accounts with no care for the flock? It's just a job for them. No shepherding taking place. See, Isaiah is saying all of this takes place now after the cross. Christ's blood-bought people being ravaged by wolves who are standing there calling themselves shepherds. The beginning of 57 pictures what happens when judgment is falling on a nation and when judgment begins to fall on even maybe a local congregation, just like in Revelation where he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. The righteous begin to disappear. I don't know if you've noticed this anywhere. Maybe you've been in a church where you say, where are the believers? Maybe you've been in a city where you say, where did all the believers go? Isaiah says right here, look, the righteous man perishes. No one lays it to heart. It's not because he's in trouble. It's because God's taking him home. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. They're disappearing. Why? For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. God in his grace sometimes takes his people home to keep them safe from disaster. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. It's God who supplies his people. He'll remove them too. We are not outside of the danger of this if we take our eyes off of Christ and his cross work. If the shepherds of this church abandon their post and stop shepherding the people, God will not allow his people to be ravaged by wolves. He will take them home. And the reason there are believers in a place like this is not because some of us got our heads on straight. It's because God in his salvation decided to save some people. It's God who supplies his people for his church, and he'll remove them too. What's the message there? Just be careful and do the right things? Is that what it is? No, fundamentally, we have to be clinging to Christ. Do you see this? See, this isn't merely a picture of godly people leaving a church. This is God no longer making godly people in a church. It's much deeper. Now, these next verses, I don't want to just pass over them, but Isaiah goes into pretty detailed and graphic detail about the sins of the people. And he uses some explicit terms in the Hebrew here to describe Israel in their condition. One of Isaiah's and the prophet's favorite pictures for Israel going astray after foreign gods is whoring after them. And he defines it and describes it in details here as Israel goes after foreign gods but are never satisfied in their pursuits. You can see him talking about them going to the forest and going to the city. You can see him talking about going up to a mountain and going down to a creek bed. You could see them doing this in their own homes and then sending envoys out to other cities to bring in lovers from other places. Isaiah is saying this is pervasive among God's people as they would go after other gods, even as the servant has already accomplished his work and sent his message of the gospel out. There's all sorts of stuff in this. There's multiple partners. There's pornographic material. There's adulterous relationships. Up the mountain, down the mountain with the king, faraway servants. The picture here is of Israel seeking to satisfy her lusts in everything and every place but in God her Savior. We see this, don't we? These verses, this passage is not uncomfortable for us because this is some scandalous thing that we can't picture. This is uncomfortable for us because it lives among us, doesn't it? Perhaps this pull lives in our own hearts. Perhaps it lives in our own homes. But it's here. We know it. And what it is at its core is sin. But I think we can say it's demonic also, can't we? What are these idols? What are these foreign gods that God's people would go after? Who whisper in our ears that there is satisfaction in something other than the Christ who accomplished his work? See, these things, yes, Isaiah's using pictures to describe the draw to anything other than Christ that's going on in Israel, but these pictures are also true, aren't they? God's people deal with these very things. And these things whisper in our ears, don't they? I know they do, because I hear you talk to me about these things. These things that we would deal with here, these sins that we would deal with are not, let's figure out some new strategy for building new habits in our life. This is a battle of good and evil. This is a battle with the spirits of the air. We battle this with the crosswork of Christ. We have to be clinging to our Savior. Otherwise, we will look like this. How I wish we could say this was past history, but that Christ Church no longer deals with these things. But you know as well as I that any church is a mixed group of people that deal with the first and with the second. And see, this is very important because I'm not here and this word is not here to beat you over the head. That's never worked, has it? The law beat us over the head. That's the law's job, and it does it well. It never motivates our flesh to holiness. You remember, Isaiah is headed toward the conclusion of the paths of life, and he's shown us the remedy. At one time, we were lost in our sin, but because of the servant king, a way of escape has been provided. Verse 13 is instructive. There are both groups of people here mentioned in verse 13. The group who goes after their own loves of their heart to be satisfied in their flesh. On that day, the last day of judgment he's speaking of, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off, a breath will take them away. He says, but he who takes refuge in me, he who clings to his Savior, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. He does not say, the one who has never sinned in his life. He does not say, the one who battles with feelings of doubt and assurance. And he doesn't say, the one who breaks God's law. He says, the one who takes refuge in me. This is not the law preaching to us. This is the message of the gospel. Cling to Christ. Verse 15 is one of the most full expressions of the gospel in the Old Testament. He explains the whole story. The one high and lifted up, God, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He declares of himself, I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. How is it that God, who's high and lifted up and inhabiting eternity, dwelling in the high and holy place, can also be with him who's of contrite and lowly spirit and reviving the spirit of the lowly, the heart of the contrite? When the new covenant, we see the Father drawing near in the sending of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit, don't we? The reviving of our spirits. And he goes on to explain here that he will not be angry forever. In fact, it's been satisfied in the cross. It's been satisfied in the death of Christ the servant. It's through him. We go back to those verses and we see that by his stripes we are healed. Notice what he says. He says, it'll be peace and healing to the lowly and contrite. Verse 19, creating the fruit of the lips, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. I will heal him. But recognizing the two groups, one has sought to elevate themselves to the high and lofty place by satisfying their own desire. At the end of it, this is exactly what we do. We either hear this message of the gospel and we humble ourselves in turning from it, just as he declared at the end of 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Return, forsake your path, go to him, cling to Christ." In our sin, we are seeking to elevate ourselves to the place of God. And God says here in verse 15, "I am the only one who dwells high and lifted up in eternity. You will not go there. You will not find me there. You cannot be there. I am the only one high and lifted up." But he says, "I have come to be the one who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." He has done this in the sending of his Son. If you humble yourself, turn from your sin, trust this Christ, cling to him. Isaiah does not say that your life is going to be perfect. Isaiah does not say that in your flesh you will not be drawn toward the temptation of sin and sometimes fall into that sin. Isaiah is saying we are not measured on the basis of whether or not we have satisfied the righteousness of God, because it has been satisfied in his Son. Cling to him and be saved. Cling to him, and on that last day, when you hear from Christ, the words you hear will be, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you'll stand there in shock, because you'll say, "Are you sure? Have you seen my works?" And he will be looking to the servant and his work on the cross and say, "Yes, I have seen them. The ones that have been wrought in you were produced and purchased by Christ at the cross." But to the other group, he will say, "Depart from me, you wicked. I have seen your works. You have sought to stand in my place, and I alone am God, the only one who is high and lifted up." This is why he ends this passage here in verse 20 and 21. The wicked, that's those who seek to put themselves in the place of God by going after their own desires. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's a haunting image, isn't it? As we saw in 55, if you turn from your sin, if you humble yourself, God comes to the lowly. He was made like us to bring us to God. Peace, peace. This is for you, believer, all who would trust in Christ this morning. Because of the work of the servant, there is peace, peace to you who are far and to you who are near. He will heal you. That's the message of the gospel. All who take refuge in him shall possess the land. Amen. Let me take the Lord's Supper together. This image we go back to each week is this image of Isaiah 52 and 53. That's what this is. This is the center of all of space and time. It's the center of our Bibles. It's the center of our existence. Christ went to the cross not only to satisfy the wrath of God, but to secure our salvation in him for eternity. If you're a believer this morning, come to this table with this message: I am clinging to Christ and nothing else for my salvation. If you aren't clinging to Christ this morning, this meal isn't for you. This meal will not be peace to you. This meal will not be healing to you. In fact, Paul says this meal might be death to you. If you're a believer, take this with joy and proclaim the gospel to those around you as we wait for the coming of our Savior. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, this message of hope that we hear. The law is a scary thing, and when we seek to work it, it tells us about who we are and who you are and how we don't live up. Father, sometimes we go after our own pursuits. Sometimes we listen to the pull of our indwelling sin toward our own lusts and desires. Sometimes we listen to the voice of Satan whispering in our ear. But Father, the message that Isaiah gives is true in all of those circumstances. Who are we trusting? We examine our lives and we see sin in them, and we will, and we base our standing in God on what we have done. We will come up short every time. Father, help us to be a people who cling to Christ. And Father, in clinging to Christ, we are looking for your Spirit to produce your righteousness in us. We want to be a people who delight to do the things of God, because no longer do they hang over our heads in a condemning manner, but they prove your goodness, and we delight to do these things. Father, we thank you there is peace between us and you because of the work of Christ. You have healed us by the stripes of the servant. We pray this morning he would come quickly. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.